We'll then turn again in God's Word to Ruth chapter 2. And these verses that we read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. We saw last week of how Ruth was determined to go out and to glean in the fields in order to gather something that would feed them in the short term. They had sowed nothing. They weren't there in Bethlehem at the time of sowing. And so they have no claim on a harvest. There were no men in their household. It was just these two widows. And so Ruth goes out gleaning at the edges of the field in order to gather little sheaves of barley to bring home that they can bake bread with. And as she goes, as we saw, she entered, or just so happened, as it has it, she just so happened to enter the field of Boaz. It was the Lord directing her. All around Bethlehem were fields. She could have gone out to the north, south, east, or west, and there would have been fields. But it just so happened that she arrived in the field of Boaz, and there she gleans. And we saw how Boaz was a man of godly character, and that every word that he spoke was grace. And he gives to us very clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is poured forth from his lips. He speaks in kind and gracious ways, yes, but he also preaches to us the gospel, and he gives to us rich invitations, as we saw last week. But we come here now to verse 17, and it's the end of this same day. Ruth has been out since the early morning, and now she takes all that she has gleaned, and she has to beat it. In other words, she has to thrash it. Her work isn't done simply because she's gathered the sheaves. That won't feed them. It needs to be beaten, threshed, so that the grain comes apart from the stalk and that the chaff can be separated off. And once she's beaten it, which she would have used a wooden flail to do, she would have had the threshing floor, which would have been a flat surface, and she would have taken the wooden flail and beaten it. Once she had done that, then she would have winnowed it. She would have thrown it up into the air, and the evening breeze would have carried off the chaff, and the bits of straw would have moved to one side, and the grain would have fallen down onto the threshing floor. And once she had winnowed it, then she would have to sift it to remove any excess chaff, and also the stones, any stones that had been gathered up from the threshing floor. And so this would have taken her quite a bit of time. Not only was she on her hands and knees all day and moving around the field bit by bit, gleaning, but now she has to do the work in order to get the grain separated off so that it's in a useful form. She would take it home to Naomi, which she does, and no doubt it was probably Naomi's job the next day to grind the grain in order to turn it into flour so that you could use it to bake bread. There was plenty of work for this woman to do. And she does it. And she does it diligently. And here she returns home. Verse 18. She returns home and she shows it to her mother-in-law. And there's this amazement. Naomi looks at what she's brought home. And she asks, "Where have you been gleaning?" And you can hear the surprise in her voice. Because Ruth has come back with an ephah of barley. Now that means very little to us. And the problem is, sometimes we can be a bit lazy when it comes to reading the scriptures. There are these old measurements given, and we just accept that an ephah is a measurement, and we just move on past it, without thinking, well, how much is it? But we should always try to get in our mind's eye a picture of how much it is. We should look up. There are various tools, perhaps at the back of some of your Bibles, or maybe at the front, you've got a list that shows to you what the equivalent is of these measurements. And it's good for us to do that, to study the Word of God, and not simply to pass over these bits that are harder to understand. An ephah of barley would be 5 to 6 gallons worth, which would be 30 to 40 pounds of barley. So what we have here, in a sense, is sort of a humorous picture that we can get into our mind's eye of this woman who has worked all day gleaning and then thrashing and then winnowing and then sifting. And now she has to carry 30 to 40 pounds worth of grain all the way back from the field to her mother-in-law's house. It was a heavy load for her. It shows to us particularly the grace that she has received, the favour and the kindness from Boaz. And that's why her mother-in-law asks her, "Where did you glean today?" When Ruth set off in the morning, I wonder what went through Naomi's mind. Perhaps she thought, "Well, I hope no harm comes to her." We looked at the days of the judges and how they were wicked days, and how women, particularly vulnerable women, widows and foreigners, were not safe. Perhaps Naomi was concerned. And maybe her concern moved on past that. I wonder if she'll find a place to glean. Will she find a place where she's welcomed? Or will the owners and the harvesters shoo her out of the field and chase her away because she's a foreigner? And no doubt the day went on and Naomi thought, well, she's taking her time. Probably she's found a field. She's gleaning. And it's late. She's working very hard. She's probably not going to come back with much. Those of you who were at the manse for the fellowship last week, and you saw the picture in our dining room of the gleaners, and they have such a small portion, small sheaves in their hands compared to the rich harvest in the background. Perhaps that was what was in Naomi's mind. She's coming back with a little bit and we'll have to make do. And here she comes, 30 to 40 pounds on her back, on her shoulders. You can almost picture her stooped under the weight that she's carrying, and under the tiredness that she's experiencing from a long day of work. She comes to Naomi, and she gives it all to her. This is the result of Boaz's grace to her. He has supplied their every need, and exceedingly abundantly, above all that they could ask or even think. We thought about it last week, of how Boaz did not despise her unworthiness. This Moabitess, he did not despise her. He didn't look upon her as a sinner. He didn't seek to cast her out of his field. No, instead he encouraged her. And he said to her that she could help herself to the water that his men were drawing from the well. "Don't be ashamed to come close to my harvesters. Don't be ashamed to even glean amongst the sheaves." Boaz was the man of grace, who had invited her to come to his table. Come close. You see, she was bashful. She was sitting back when it came to the mealtime. She wasn't pressing forward to eat. And Boaz says to her, "Come." He invited her personally. And then he serves her. He puts the food onto her plate, as it were. And he heaps it up, that parched grain, that roasted grain, more than she deserved. And more than she could eat. And then she took home the leftovers. And then he spoke, remember, to his young men. And he exhorted them to leave her alone. Not to touch her, or to harass her, or to rebuke her. But instead, leave out your sheaves. Drop on purpose sheaves of barley for her, so that she can glean so much. There was a gracious man. And he provides for Ruth. And for Naomi, in these days, bread was well over 50% of the Hebrews' diet. We don't eat that much bread nowadays. We have other carbohydrates that we turn to, and we have meat that we eat. We can eat meat every day. If you want, you can have meat for lunch, cooked meat in your sandwich, and meat at dinner, and it doesn't cost us that much. They did not have meat that often, and so they survived off a lot of bread. And so this is a rich blessing, this barley. And so Naomi is surprised. "Where did you glean?" And Boaz's generosity is a picture to us of Christ's generosity to us, of his grace. He provides such a rich portion, and it's there for the taking. And as I said last week, and as we thought in the evening service last week about taking heaven by violence, there is to be a pressing in to receive the blessings. There can't be a laziness or an idleness in our part.
The blessings are provided by grace, yes. They're not merited. We are unworthy of them. But nevertheless, we're to press into them, to receive them by faith, a faith that works. And so, Ruth had to glean. Boaz didn't simply drop the food off at the door for her. No, she went out and worked hard with industry. And she worked from early until late. And so it is for us. What Christ provides for us, particularly in his word, the rich promises in the scriptures, the stories that show to us his redemption, the laws, some of which are maybe hard to understand, the epistles which contain doctrines, all these rich things are like a field in the harvest. And it's ripe for the harvest. And we're simply to go out into them and glean, to go out and receive our portion. We're to work hard. We're not to be lazy when it comes to reading the scriptures. We're to study it. And just as Ruth had to do, once you've gleaned it, you must thresh it and winnow it and sift it. I'm not seeking to imply anything there, that there's anything in the scripture that's chaff, anything there that is worthless. But what I'm saying is you need to work hard to get the grain. You have to seek to find that portion which is of most use to you in your life, to seek to see how it applies to you at this time, and to take away the promise that is suitable to your affliction. So it is that we work hard in the harvest of the Lord to receive for ourselves that which is needed. We hear the word of God. We hear it often. If you're here Sabbath morning and evening, you're hearing four chapters of the scripture. We're singing eight portions from the Psalms. And then you have the preaching of the word, both ends. If you're out on a Thursday, you get another chapter of the scripture, another sermon. If you're reading it in your homes, in family worship and individually, you're getting another chapter or two a day, a portion. And we're hearing so much, but are we winnowing it? Are we thrashing it? Are we sifting through it? Are we thinking upon it? Are we doing the hard work to find the grain that we need? Or are we just listening, but not to profit? You see, we're to hear the word, but also be doers of it. And therefore, it's necessary that we meditate upon the rich harvest that the Lord provides for us, to discern it. And just as Naomi would have to have stored away all this grain so that she could grind enough for each day, so too we should store away God's word in our heart, to memorize it, that it's there for us when we need it. When we approach it a difficult time, there's something perhaps at the back of our mind or in our heart that comes to the fore, a promise that is now at the right time to be used. We live at a time when we have so many resources for reading the Bible. There are so many good Christian books. There are also so many bad Christian books, and we should always be on our guard. We should be discerning as we read. But there's so much richness there for us if we only went to the hard work to read it, to use it, and to meditate upon it. We live at a time where if you wanted to read the works of the Puritans, you can find many of them online for free. And yet, how seldom we find ourselves diligent searching out these things. We get consumed with the world and the pressures of life, and we forget sometimes our souls. We should remember that Christ has provided a rich portion for us, and let's seek to enter into the field and to thresh what we get and to store it away. Now Ruth here takes also the leftovers, verse 18. At the end of the verse, she brought and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. That is, if you look back at verse 14 of the chapter, when Boaz passed to her, halfway through the verse, passed to her parched grain, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So there, this roasted grain that they would have eaten, the early ears of the barley, it was roasted. It would have tasted good, and she ate to her fill, and she was satisfied with it. She could eat no more, And so she kept the rest to the sign. She took it home, and she gives it to her mother-in-law. Now, in this way, we see that she does fulfill the scriptural commands in the New Testament concerning widows. Widows are to be looked after by the church if they're on their own. If they have no one to look after them, no one to care for them, the church is to gladly help in any way they can. And yet, if they have children, if they have grandchildren, there is a responsibility there for them to look after their mother or their father in their old age. And Paul there tells us in 1 Timothy 5 that this is good and acceptable before God. And so what Ruth here does in caring for her mother-in-law is good and acceptable in the sight of God. She was satisfied. She had more than she needed, and so she passes on. I don't want to press it too far, but as we think about the spiritual blessings that we receive from Christ, we should think that often when we are satisfied, there is something to give on to someone else. That the blessings we receive are not simply for our own souls, but for the good of others, in our families, our friends. I think probably in the church today, there's a great focus on the individual. We come to church as individuals to sit under the Word of God and to hear what it says to me. And you want to take home something for yourself, and then you go out, and that's that. But the church is a corporate assembly, as we've been thinking on Thursday evenings. We are brethren. We're together. There is a union between us. There are responsibilities amongst ourselves. So I think we should think upon that element of fellowship that the scripture calls us to. Iron is to sharpen iron. Oftentimes, when you receive a blessing from the scripture, you could share it with someone else. You know, there's an arrogant way to do that, but there's a way that's gracious. When we meet together and we fellowship in each other's homes, are we wanting to share a blessing from the Word of God? Are we wanting to speak of how much we've been satisfied by the scriptures? I think it's something certainly to think about. But here then also we see that Naomi discovers who this man was who has been gracious to Ruth. In verse 19, Ruth says, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And the penny drops. And for Naomi here, she delights in this. Because the surprise that came to her was one thing. But now to hear the man's name, she spells it out for us in verse 20. She says, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And she said, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Naomi seeks a blessing for Boaz, for his blessing to them. She recognizes the Lord's hand in it. The Lord has caused Boaz to be gracious, and so she prays that Boaz would be blessed by the Lord. But notice what she says, that Boaz has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. That might seem quite a strange phrase to us. It's not one that I think we would use that often. And yet, is it not the case? Boaz has blessed them who are living, Ruth and Naomi. But he's also remembered kindness towards the dead, towards Elimelech, Naomi's husband who is deceased, and to Mahlon, Ruth's husband who is deceased. He has shown kindness to them also in blessing their widows. This man has been gracious. He is not forsaken. And particularly he's not forsaken his obligations towards the living and the dead. And the second part of the verse sheds light on that. This man is a relation of ours and one of our close relatives. Now that first word, a relation, simply means someone who is near. It can be used of all sorts of things. A city which is near to us. It can be used of neighbors, people who live near to you. And so Naomi here is saying this man is near to us. And particularly I think here she's implying he is part of our clan. He is showing neighborly kindness to us, as the Samaritan did on that road. When he came across the man who was beaten up and robbed, he was his neighbor, and he showed kindness to him. But not only that, he's not only our relation, he's not only near to them, he's one of our close relatives. And there's a difference there. It's not a difference that's brought out quite as clearly in the English. This man is a near relative. That word is the Hebrew word goel. It's hard to translate it into English because it contains three elements. And if you were to try to lump the three elements together, it would make it quite a wordy way to put it into the text. You know yourselves, if you speak Gaelic, there's a word that doesn't translate well into English because it has maybe two sides to it, two shades of meaning. And when it comes into English, you have to pick one. And you pick based on the context, the one that you think is most suited. But yet, there's still at the background that other shade of meaning. And that's the same thing here. This word has three components to it. It means someone who is closely related to you. Next of kin, if you like, a kinsman. It also includes in it the idea of redemption, a redeemer. And then thirdly, an avenger. Someone to take vengeance and to plead your case on your behalf. This word is used throughout the scriptures, and it was used in Leviticus 25 a number of times, although we don't translate it always in the same way. The idea, particularly coming to the fore here, is a kinsman redeemer. It's the idea of one who is related closely, who is able to redeem us. Now, there were five circumstances in which the goel, this kinsman redeemer avenger, would act. First of all, as we read in Leviticus 25, if you were reduced to poverty and you had to sell your land or your house, the kinsman redeemer could buy it back. He could come and you had no money to buy it back, he would seek to buy it back for you. And the price would be set depending on the number of years it was until the year of Jubilee. And the reason why that was important was because for the Israelites, the land was allotted to them according to God's design. Judah had its portion. Benjamin had its portion. Simeon had its portion, and so on. And it would be a terrible thing if that hereditary property passed into another clan. It was to belong to the tribe, and to the clans, and to the families. And so that's why the Lord made the provision that at the year of Jubilee, it would pass back into the original ownership. But the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, could buy it back sooner than the year of Jubilee. That if you find yourself in such extreme poverty that you have to sell your house and your land, the Redeemer would come to buy it back for you and to bless you. The second circumstance, and again it was in Leviticus 25, was again if you were in poverty and you had to sell yourself into slavery, or to be an indentured servant. You have no money to pay back a debt, and all you could give was yourself, your energy, your labor. And so you would give yourself over as a servant to the person that you owed money to. Now there, we're not to see the same form of slavery that has been seen in the modern world, where people were kidnapped primarily from Africa and taken whether to America or to Britain, that sort of race-based slavery that considered those races as inferior to ours. That sort of thing is expressly forbidden in the scriptures because they were not to kidnap. That was a capital crime. But this form is more the idea of being in debt to someone and seeking to pay off that debt, you give your own labor. Instead of seeking your own profit, you give your profit to someone else. The kinsman redeemer could come along and buy you back. It was not a pleasant thing to be brought to such a low condition that you were enslaved. And so the kinsman redeemer would seek by grace to buy you back. The third circumstance, and this takes us more into the idea of avenging, is in Numbers 25. If two men were working together and one accidentally hurt the other, hit the other, that harm came to him and he died, what would happen? Well, the kinsman of the victim was entitled to seek vengeance, to seek blood for blood, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. And so the kinsman avenger, or the avenger of blood, would pursue after the one who perpetrated the crime, whether intentionally or not. And so that man who had accidentally killed the other man could flee to one of the cities of refuge. And there he would be safe until he got a fair trial. But it was one of the duties of the kinsman to avenge. And not only in that case, but also if the victim of the crime, who's deceased, if there was money due, if there was to be restitution made, who could you pay that money to? Who could you give the money to make the wrong right? The victim is dead. And so the kinsman redeemer received the restitution money. He was the near relative, and he ensured that vengeance was done. And then fifthly, as well as that, the kinsman avenger, if you like, was to ensure that justice was done. That if there was a lawsuit regarding your near relative, he would pursue it to its conclusion. And we see that in Jeremiah 34. Speaking of God, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case. And so in this word, we have the idea of someone closely related who can redeem when you get into trouble, financial distress and poverty, and who can avenge if you are wrong. Now, it's particularly the first two that are apparent in the book of Ruth, the fact that it is a kinsman redeemer. This is the first time that it's used in Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 20. This is one of our close relatives. The hope is springing in Naomi's heart. He can redeem us. He can do something for us. He perhaps will feel some sense of obligation to help us. But the word is used 11 times further in Ruth, in chapters 3 and 4. And so we'll come to it more after the communion, Lord willing, when we come to these chapters. There is another word used in the scripture in the Hebrew for redeeming, emphasizing buying back from bondage. But this word in particular connects the family relationship to it. This is someone who redeems because he's closely related. I think through that we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ again. He is our kinsman redeemer. It's not simply that he pays the price, that he satisfies divine justice by laying down his life and by shedding his blood. That's true. But I think also this element to it, a close relation, a family member. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh in order to do these very things. It was impossible for the divine Son of God to redeem man without becoming man. It's impossible. God can't simply sweep sin under the carpet. Your sin and my sin deserves the very wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. And God cannot turn a blind eye to our sin and simply just make it disappear. God is all powerful, yes. God is sovereign, yes. But God is just, infinitely just. And if you think today that in some way you can evade God's justice, if you think that you can live your life as you please, and then on the day that you die, God will somehow say, well, it's okay, we all make mistakes, you're reading about a different God. You're conjuring up a fake God, an idol in your mind. God is just, and he must be satisfied. And the only way is by the shedding of blood. The blood of bulls and goats won't do it. Your blood won't do it. It's the blood of Christ. That is what's needed. The blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were not redeemed with silver and gold. We cannot be. Soul's redemption is too costly. Money could never buy it. The precious blood of Christ, however, is what is needed. And so in this word, this kinsman redeemer is very much emphasized the closeness of relationship. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes down. He takes on human flesh in order to redeem us. Think about it. If our inheritance, and we mentioned this on Thursday evening, if our inheritance was in our own hands, would we not be liable to lose it? Are we not oftentimes careless with our souls? We sin, we fall short of the glory of God, and in one sin our inheritance could be lost. But the kinsman redeemer ensures that the inheritance never passes from one tribe into another. He ensures that it stays with us, that it belongs to us. He restores it. If it were left to us, although we have been set free from sin, yet sometimes we do not stand firm, and so we would fall back under the yoke of bondage. But the kinsman redeemer ensures that we do not become slaves to the evil one, no longer to be slaves to sin, but that sin shall no longer have dominion over us, the scripture says. And so our Redeemer does this for us. To take in the component of vengeance, as we live in our world today, we could face all sorts of trouble from the world. We can be laughed at and mocked. There are many people through the world who are persecuted for their faith. Our kinsman avenger doesn't turn a blind eye to these things. He will avenge. Justice will be done. And for all those who have suffered and all those who have shed blood, there will be more than a plenteous reward in heaven for them. And so in this, and we'll explore it more in due course, we see this theme of the kinsman redeemer. It was only possible, of course, by the incarnation, that the Lord, the Son of God, might become flesh and dwell amongst us. And that should excite us, as it does for Naomi. She hears the man's name, Boaz, and she says, this man is a neighbor and he's a kinsman redeemer. She is thrilled to her heart because there is hope that their fortunes may be restored. And when you and I hear the name Jesus, he will save us from our sins. Should we not rejoice in our hearts that in him our sins can be pardoned, our bondage, that we can be set free, that he can redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us a people for his own special possession, zealous for good works? It should thrill our hearts. It's only possible by the incarnation. I think rightly we don't follow the church calendar. Rightly we don't have special days set apart to celebrate different elements of Christ's life. That we don't in our church have special Christmas services to celebrate the incarnation. That is right, because our worship is to be regulated by the word of God. And yet I think perhaps it's true that we don't dwell upon the incarnation as much as we ought. Rabbi Duncan said, we are not too often at the cross, but we are too seldom at the cradle. And I think there's a bit of truth in that, that perhaps we don't dwell upon this as much as we ought. The cross never could have been possible without the cradle. And so, as we think of our kinsman redeemer, we ought to think of one who became like us in every respect and was tried and tested under temptations and yet was without sin. And then one final thing, as we look at the conclusion of this chapter, we see here in verse 21 that Ruth says to Naomi, that he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. Now it's interesting that she said that, because if you look back to verse 8, Boaz had said to her, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. She says here to Naomi, he told me to stay close to his young men. But Boaz had actually said, stay close to my young women. And in verse 22, Naomi says, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women." See, she emphasizes again the very point that Boaz had made. And not all commentators agree with this. The young men, the harvesters, it could include everyone harvesting, male and female. That is true. We thought about that again in our prayer meetings. Brethren, we are brothers. That includes all of us, men and women, if we're in Christ. The sisters are included under the title of brethren. We don't have to say brothers and sisters. We can simply say brethren. If we said sisters, there was a gathering of sisters, it would only be the women. If we said there was a gathering of brothers, in the nature of the language that the scripture uses, that could include males and females under one category. So that's true. I think what's said here, Ruth could be saying that. But nevertheless, I think it is interesting that in this short chapter, the different word is used. Ruth uses the different word. And Naomi and Boaz both say young women. And indeed, when it comes to verse 23, Ruth goes out with the young women. I think there is a little rebuke here to Ruth. Ruth has said, "He's given me liberty to go out with his men." But Naomi says, "No, stay close to the women. Follow his instructions carefully. Do exactly what he says." And she did it. She was diligent, verse 23, "even until the end of the wheat harvest." The barley and wheat harvest together, they were one after the other, was 6 to 7 weeks, from late April to early June. And for all those days, Ruth went out diligently gleaning. 6 days she labored and did all her work, and the seventh was the Sabbath to the Lord her God. She went out in the end with the young women. And I think, I don't want to make too much of this, but nevertheless, I think in this we see the jealousy of Christ for his bride. We often think of jealousy as being a bad word. We teach our children that, and children, you've learned that. We would say, don't be jealous. If you see someone else with a toy or a possession that you really want, we would say, don't be jealous. Instead, be content. Be content with what the Lord has given you. But there's a form of jealousy that is right. It's jealousy for that thing which you have a claim to, that thing which belongs to you by right. Take, for example, a husband and a wife. If the husband, and this you can take as vice versa, but if the husband sees his wife talking to her friends and being pleasant to them, and if he becomes jealous of that, you would rightly say that the husband has become possessive and controlling. But if the husband looks at his wife and she's flirting with another man and giving him affection that doesn't belong to him, it would be right for the husband to be jealous because he has claim to her affection, and vice versa. And so it is that Christ has a claim to us, to our complete obedience, to our whole heart, and to our full affection. Jealousy is not always wrong. Take the second commandment. Thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image in the likeness of heaven above or the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God is jealous particularly for his worship. That the worship of God would be pure. That it would be according to the scriptural commands. That's why it matters how we worship God. There are many churches that worship according to the dictates of their hearts, and they're tossed to and fro on every wave of doctrine. But we are to worship God according to his command, because he is jealous for what belongs to him. And are we really going to say that the worship of God belongs to us and not to God? That we can use it as we want? Would we not become then like a harlot, taking that which belongs to him and giving it to a rival, or giving him that which is polluted when he deserves that which is pure? The Lord is rightly jealous for his worship, and Christ is rightly jealous for his bride. And so it's true that as we live our lives, we should be aware of that jealousy of Christ for us, that fullness of his love But he wants our full obedience at every point and at every turn, in the small things as well as the big things. That there's no point of law or doctrine too small or inconsequential, that we can turn aside from it and live as we like. No, we must follow completely. Boaz here was so gracious to Ruth, but he had given her a specific instruction: stay with my young women. And so Ruth did the right thing in following his instructions completely, right down to the very letter. And dear friends, can we fault Christ in his grace to us? Is there anything lacking? Is there anything that you need that you have not received or that is not available to you? If Christ has been so gracious to us, then ought we not to follow his very commandments to the very letter? And may he grant us grace so to do. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious Lord God, we pray that each one of us might have our eyes afresh upon the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would count it a great thing to consider his precious blood, which buys his people and reclaims them from their sin. O Lord, our God, impress these truths upon our hearts. And may we delight in serving and following him who has done so much for our souls. O Lord, we pray that our minds and our affections would be set upon him alone, the one who owns us, and we are his. O gracious God, bless us, we pray. For we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 107 and the first 8 verses. Psalm 107. And all the psalms that we've sung today have this same word as found in the book of Ruth, that Goel, that idea of a kinsman, redeemer, and avenger. I did say earlier there were the two words used in the scripture in the Old Testament for redemption, but all the psalms that we've used have used the one word. And here we see it, Psalm 107. Praise God, for he is good, for still his mercies lasting be. Let God's redeemed say so, whom he from the enemy's hand did free, and gathered them out of the lands, from north, south, east, and west. They strayed in desert's pathless way, no city found to rest. For thirst and hunger in them faints their soul. When straits, that is difficulties, when straits them press, they cry unto the Lord, and he them frees from their distress. Them also in a way to walk that right is, he did guide, that they might to a city go, wherein they might abide. Oh, that man to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. Psalm 107, 8 verses, we stand and sing praise to God.
Praise God, for he is good in heart, in his mercies lasting be. Let God's redeemed say so, worthy from the enemy's hand did free. And gather them out of the land, from north, south, east, and west. This great in desert's pathless way, no city far to rest. Our thirst and hunger in them faints their soul, when straits them press. They cry unto the Lord, and he then frees from their distress. Then blessings of men.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.